Yet again, I want you to imagine the setting of the Jordan River out in the Judean wilderness, a shoreline we have already traveled to three times before this. Today, however, is different. Recent rainfalls further up country have the water of the river high and churning. The usually chalky, greenish water is far more rapid, more earth-colored. Out in its waters stand a half dozen or so men. They are all up to their waists in the flow. They face the shoreline with their faces lit bright by the sunlight. On the riverside stands a curious crowd of people looking out at them, wondering as to the meaning of this additional group of baptizers. After all, John the Baptist, the original, is just down the way, just around the bend. Why would the people of Judea and Jerusalem need another baptism? After a time, a few of the people from the crowd are brave enough, or curious enough, or who knows, foolish enough, to wade out into the water toward these men. They find themselves being told of a kingdom that has now, apparently, arrived. Apparently, these men in the river are the followers of that wrecker from the temple courts. But where is he? The crowd wonders. Unbeknownst to them, Jesus is actually quite nearby. In fact, he is watching them from under the shade of a bush just up the river. He is laying back, leaning upon his elbows in the coolness. He is listening to the sound of the river, the sound of the wind, the sound of the message of his kingdom being spoken from the mouths of his friends. Then all at once, quite tired, he lies down to take a nap in the shade. His disciples are baptizing their first few takers. Now, down the river, just past that bend where the slope rises up more sharply, a conversation is now just beginning. A group of those curious bystanders have walked down the trail and approached John, the original Baptist, and here is what they've started reporting to him. "Master, look, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified to, is now baptizing, and everybody is coming to him." They are surprised to see how John the Baptist smiles. In fact, they're almost certain they've never seen him smile before. The look in his eyes is one of great joy and almost a relief. He answers them. "A man can receive nothing at all unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves can witness that I said not so very long ago, I am not Christ, but I have been sent as his forerunner. Listen, it is the bridegroom who possesses the bride." Here, John pauses, unexpectedly overwhelmed with emotion. He takes a few long, deep breaths, looking over their heads, collecting himself, and then continues. "Yet the bridegroom's friend, who merely stands and listens to him, can be overjoyed to hear the bridegroom's voice. That is why my happiness is now complete. He," John points past the upriver bend toward Jesus, "must grow greater and greater, and I, less and less." He turns to walk away, then stops. He faces the people and, with eyes of fire, says this. The one who comes from above is naturally above everybody. The one who arises from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all others, and he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one is accepting his testimony. Yet if a man does accept it, he is acknowledging the fact that God is true. For the one whom God sent speaks the authentic words of God. And there can be no measuring of the Spirit given to him. The Father loves the Son and has put everything into his hand. The man who believes in the Son has eternal life. And with this, John turns away from the crowds and walks along the riverbank farther up river to be alone with his thoughts. My friends, as you listen to my imagined experience of John 3, the latter part of it, I was so struck this week that the way John essentially exits the scene, the way that he moves out of his ministry, having forerun the way for Jesus, has so much for us, so much for the ways in which we are to receive our own discipleship, our own call, and the ways in which we're supposed to get out of the way. So as I was reading this week, it struck me from five different angles what John has just said, and essentially how he has now paid tribute to Jesus. Here they are. These are the five. I'll tell you, and then I'll kind of explain them. First of all, there's reality. Then there's what I'm calling non-identity. Then is identity. Then is joy. And then is humility. So let me walk through each of those and sort of unpack them for you. First one, reality. Or in other words, knowing from whence your life comes. As John said, a man, or we might say a woman, can receive nothing at all unless it is given him from heaven. The gift of life, of your development, maturing, of everything that has ever led you here, all from heaven. The particularities of your personalized personality and life, a gift from heaven. The initial call to come and know the Father through Jesus by his Spirit, from heaven. Friends, that is reality. Then comes non-identity, knowing who you're not. As John said it, you yourselves can witness that I said, I am not Christ. One of the greatest gifts God gives us is the utterly freeing position of not being the center of the universe, even the center of our own universe. To wake up every morning and not be on the hook for reality's fulfillment is a gift that only God can give. Why? Because he is reality's fulfillment, the creator and sustainer and savior of all things. And we get to be simply his by not attempting to be him, which is the gift of knowing our non-identity. But then we come to what? Yes, our identity, knowing who you are, as John said. But I have been sent as his forerunner. It is the bridegroom who possesses the bride. Yet the bridegroom's friend who merely stands and listens to him can be overjoyed to hear the bridegroom's voice. I want to offer you a big idea, and I want to bounce it off of you. As it pertains to the gloriously overwhelming wedding of the bridegroom, Jesus, and the bride, his church, you and I get to participate as much and as closely as we want to. Jesus literally offers us the part we want to play. So John here, for his part, chose the best part, one we too may play, by the way, standing next to Jesus during that, let's imagine it, ceremony as his best man. It's almost as if John the Baptist is standing right there next to Jesus. I almost imagine him picking a piece of lint from Jesus's tux as the doors of that ceremony open wide. Yes, here comes the bride. But he might have chosen to simply watch, or to arrange the flowers, or play the organ, or just send a gift, or who knows, even stand outside just sort of listening, smoking a cigarette. What's my point? Your sense of your proximity to the bridegroom will ultimately decide the identity you actually operate from. Nothing else. And that proximity, by the way, leads us to what John then says next, which is joy. Day by day, usefulness to Jesus. Again, I'll read it to you. The bridegroom's friend who merely stands and listens to him can be overjoyed to hear the bridegroom's voice. That is why my happiness is now complete. Believers in Jesus are joyful not because of their believingness, but because it's Jesus they believe in. We are joyful when we know that he's alive because we can actually hear his voice. This is what causes our happiness. Jesus. To be known by him, to know him, and to live for him. And by the way, there is no top end for this kind of joy, except that its heights will be found in accompaniment with our depths. Because lastly, humility. Letting him become your everything. As John the Baptist said it, he must grow greater and greater, and I less and less. But I will say this, if you want to get in an argument with me, go ahead and write a talk or a sermon where you begin with that famous line of John's as the center of your theology of following Jesus, because I have heard that talk and sermon, frankly, far too many times. Because beginning with Christian self-abasement, self-lowering, without noticing the context here, is just another name for religiosity. You can actually fake that fairly well, at least for a while, without knowing Jesus, can't you? Friends, notice the context. Because every good thing in my life is a gift from heaven. And because I am free not to try to be God, and because he actually lets me play a part in the kingdom of heaven, and because I personally get to know him, and because the joy he's offering me in himself is literally limitless, well, yes, in that case, considering all the goodnesses he's offering and all the counterfeits offered by the world, well, yes, less of me, more of him. And do you know what guarantees the less of me? Yeah, you guessed it. More of him. The more of Jesus we actually actively experience day by day, the more and more disinterested we automatically become in our silly self-importances. And by the way, this is as it should be. Why? Well, friends, because he is above everything. Everything that we so foolishly think that life is, and he literally came from heaven to interpret all of the Father to us, and in a way, us to the Father. More simply, everything you've ever wanted to know about God is now readily available in the person of Jesus. And what do you get if you accept what he has for you? Well, knowledge that God the Father is truth, is life. Experience of being washed over by the words of God by Jesus, and measureless indwelling spirit to spirit by the very Spirit of God. And what does that Spirit reveal? That the Father loves the Son, that the Son holds everything, and that believing in the Son, eternal, timeless, everlasting life has already begun. You are already raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places. You may start with the activities of heaven today. It's as if you're already there. Now, how does that sound? As always, thanks for listening.